2 Corinthians 6:1-6:12, the eighth talk in a series on the book of 2 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on July 27, 2014, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we are returning to our series in 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 6, but in order to put it in context, we'll need to back up and consider some earlier verses. So I'm going to start reading with 5:18 in 2 Corinthians. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. And we'll stop there for today. So in 6:1, Paul describes himself as working together with him. Actually, the words with him are not in the text. They are an interpretive decision by the editors of the New American Standard Bible. But I think they made the right decision. I agree with that call. Paul has just described himself as an ambassador for Christ. He's been sent out to speak for Christ. He says it is though God is entreating them through Paul. He says that he begs them on behalf of Christ. And so now when he further describes himself as working together with someone, it's pretty clear that he is continuing the idea that he is not working alone. It is God through Christ that is working together with Paul. And what is God's message through Paul? God is entreating them, urging them to do two things. In verse 5:20, New American Standard says, as though God were entreating. In 6:1, it says, we also urge you, but it is the same Greek word both times. There are two entreaties God is making through Paul. 5:20, as though God were entreating through us, be reconciled to God. And in 6:1, we also entreat you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So I want to talk about those two entreaties for a little bit. Last week, we started to talk about the call to be reconciled to God. We talked about that section. Human beings are alienated from God because of their transgressions, as he puts it, their sins. God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. That is, he is not counting their trespasses against them. They will not be condemned as they deserve. But this does not happen automatically. People must turn back to God. They must choose to be reconciled to God through Christ. And so that is what Christ is calling us to through Paul's message. Make the choice. Turn to God and be reconciled. This call to be reconciled to God through Christ is fundamental to Christianity, seems to me. It is what makes Christianity distinctive. Broadly speaking, and this is very broad, but we can look at the world in a few different ways, it seems to me. We can deny that there is a God at all. We can believe in God, but deny that we are guilty and in need of reconciliation with him. We can believe in God and believe that we are in need of reconciliation with him, but then seek to be reconciled through obedience to religious and moral rules. Or there's Christianity. We believe in God. We believe that we are guilty before him. We believe that reconciliation comes not through our own good works, but through God reconciling us to himself through Christ. Christianity rests on at least these three fundamental concepts: guilt before the God who freely forgives. Now, obviously, if you don't believe in God at all, you don't see any need to be reconciled to him, so the gospel message doesn't mean a whole lot. And many, I know, reject Christianity specifically because of the issue of guilt. They will believe in a God of love, but not in a God who judges. We should probably admit right up front that guilt is a tricky concept. It can be seriously abused. There are many emotional and spiritual problems characterized by an inappropriate and unhealthy sense of guilt. So guilt is not always an appropriate response to things. Many people wrestle with a debilitating and false sense of unworthiness. There's a lot that we could say about that. But I just comment that we need to make that distinction. But we mustn't let the reality of false guilt blind us to the fact that we all have true guilt before God. Human beings are called to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the fundamental description of what we should be under God as our creator with our fellow creatures. But we have all failed in many ways to do these two things. So our guilt is real. Our alienation from God is real. Our need for reconciliation with God is real. That's a fundamental aspect of the Christian message. But the Christian message centers on the initiative that God has taken on our behalf. We don't become reconciled to God by cleaning up our act. It would not be possible to clean up our act well enough to be reconciled to God. We are not reconciled because we eliminate our transgressions. We are reconciled because God is not counting our transgressions against us. And he is accomplishing this through Christ. So that's, in a nutshell, what Paul describes as his basic entreaty. Be reconciled to God. You need to be reconciled to God. You must choose to be reconciled to God. He has made it possible for you to be reconciled to him, so do so. Paul makes it clear, though, that being reconciled to God is something that the Corinthians must choose. He says that God is entreating them through Paul, be reconciled to God. And of course, we very much want to know, how do you make that choice? How can I know whether I am one who has chosen to be reconciled to God? Well, there's a lot to that question, and I'm not going to answer that in detail, but that does bring us to Paul's second entreaty, I think, that has something to do with what it looks like to be one who embraces that call to reconciliation. His first entreaty in 5:20 is be reconciled to God. His second entreaty in 6:1 is do not receive the grace of God in vain. So what does he mean by receiving the grace of God in vain? So This is one of my little hot button issues here, so I'm going to go off on, I'd say, a very mild little rant, but I considered not, and then I thought, well, no, I've got to talk about this. Partly because I kind of just rummaged around through a number of commentaries on 2 Corinthians, and I was really surprised to discover how many of those commentaries argued that when Paul talks about not receiving the grace of God in vain, he can't be talking about salvation. It is not salvation that is at stake. Because the Corinthians are believers, you know, they're Christians. Paul refers to them as brethren several times. He commends their faith. I mean, we've seen that as he's gone along. Paul has had some positive things to say about the Corinthians. And to sort of put the, I've lost the metaphor. It has something to do with a cherry? Put a cherry on top? Or put the frosting on the cake? Or I don't know what I was going to say. Anyway, even more so, these commenters point out that, hey, if you look at Paul's theology, he didn't believe that you could lose your salvation. So how could he be saying to these Christians, urging them basically to be saved, when in fact, of course, we know that he doesn't believe that they could have lost their salvation anyway, so that doesn't make any sense. So they're clearly saved. They clearly stand to inherit eternal life. So receiving the grace of God in vain must refer to something else. They have received the grace of God, and the way that they're taking that is they have believed the gospel message of grace, they have received God's mercy and grace, and so will inherit eternal life, but somehow they might inherit eternal life in such a way that it is in vain. Something is not right about it. There's some good result in this life that should result from them being believers and being saved. There's some fruit that ought to emerge from this that hasn't happened. Maybe their mistrust of Paul is leading them to have a bad impact on others. They themselves have become believers and are saved, but now they're bad-mouthing Paul, and maybe that means that other people are not listening to Paul, and so maybe they're hindering the progress of the gospel or something like that, or in their various proposals for what it might be. But you understand the argument that they're making, the commentators are making, is in one way or another they're saying this issue of receiving the grace of God in vain can't be talking about not being saved because these are Christians and they're saved. So it's something else. And how do we know this? What sort of arguments are appealed to? What I saw most of all was, first of all, the positive things that Paul says about the Corinthians at various spots, calling them brethren and commending them for their faith and so forth. And furthermore, Paul doesn't believe that you can lose your salvation. So if he's calling them brethren and so forth, then he couldn't be warning them against losing their salvation because you can't lose your salvation. Well, so as you might guess, I reject this line of thinking entirely. I was actually surprised to see how many commentaries were arguing for this. I just didn't expect it, because it seems fairly obvious to me that that's not what's going on here. So I just wanted to talk about that issue and how we think about this a little bit here. So let's think about those two arguments that they have. First of all, they would appeal to those times when Paul speaks positively to the Corinthians. He calls them brethren. He commends them as being people of faith and so forth. So doesn't this show that Paul believes he is talking to genuine believers? Well, this we've talked about a fair amount as we've been going through 2 Corinthians. I think it's crucially important to remember that Paul is talking to a group of people. And we know that it is a group of people that is split into factions. Some of them see themselves as following Paul. They trust Paul. Others reject Paul. So, yes, at times he speaks to them warmly. He generously attributes to the whole group the qualities he sees in some of them. But at other times, he speaks as if he is not at all certain where they're coming from. At those times, he has especially in mind those who have set themselves against him, I think. The most obvious example of this is found later in the letter in chapter 13. Chapters 10 through 13 are explicitly directed at those who have set themselves against Paul. It is a very strongly worded, harsh section of the letter. And in 13:2, Paul says, "I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me." So he clearly has in mind that there are those who are doubting whether Christ is actually speaking through him. They are those who have sinned in the past, and I think clearly he means more than just sinners, because everybody's sinners, but he's talking about those who have deliberately chosen to reject Paul's teaching to embrace something that was clearly sinful. And then he says in verse 5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." So this is pretty strong language, and clearly Paul is calling the reality of their faith into question. He is saying, because of the way you have been responding to this stuff, I have to urge you to stop and ask yourselves, am I really a believer at all? So, I mean, it seems fairly clear to me that there at least is a clear example where Paul is not assuming that everyone that he's talking to in Corinth is actually a believer. And I think we've seen a lot of things where he is exhorting them to think about things a certain way because he is uncertain that all of them are, in fact, thinking about them that way. So in this situation, having called the reality of their faith into question and saying, you really need to ask yourself whether you're a believer or not, several verses later, Paul calls them brethren again. So I think this needs to inform the way we understand how he uses the language. I think this is actually an easy point to understand. It doesn't surprise me at all. What surprises me is how often people will not take this into account. Because I just think about the teachers that I have heard. I think about my own teaching here at Reformation Fellowship. I often speak to this group as if we are all believers together. But I know perfectly well that not everyone who has listened to me over the years is actually a believer. But I usually don't sort of stop to say, okay, this comment is directed to those of you who are actually believers. I mean, you just say, you know, we are here today for this reason, you know, knowing that some of you may not be here for that reason at all. I mean, that's part of what happens when you're talking to a group of people. And likewise, there have been times when I have spoken to the group about problems that I see. I know, in fact, that some of the people that I'm talking to don't actually have the problem that I'm speaking about. But nonetheless, again, I don't stop and say, well, I know some of you are okay, but here, this is aimed at those of you who are not okay. I mean, that's just not the way that a person would typically approach this stuff. So it just seems to me unsurprising that depending on what Paul has in mind, that he would say to the whole group, either I'm pleased by your faith, or I'm worried about what I see. And that both of those things could be happening in the same letter. So it just makes perfect sense to me that Paul would commend them at one time and then evangelize them as if they were not believers at the same time. So that doesn't surprise me that that would happen. And in fact, when we look at the letter, that seems to be what's happening. Whether you find it surprising or not, I think that's what's going on. The second argument has to do with the idea that Paul believes that we cannot lose our salvation. This is obviously related to the first argument. Paul sometimes speaks to them as if they were believers. And if they are believers, then it's not possible that they could do anything to jeopardize their salvation. Again, I think this is a profound misunderstanding, and don't misunderstand me. I firmly believe in the idea that you can't lose your salvation if you understand what that language means. If we belong to Christ now, today, we will continue to belong to Christ until he returns. If God has begun his work in me, he will certainly finish it. In that sense, if a person is a child of God, out from under the wrath of God, then that condition will continue. I believe that very strongly. I believe that is what the Bible teaches. But it is a different question to ask, what does one of those kind of people look like? And how do you know whether you are one? And what do you do? How do you live life as a person like that? Is it the one who says, I believe in Jesus? Well, I think the New Testament is really clear that that's not the case. That there are many people who will claim an alliance with Jesus, but for one reason or another, they have not really had hearts that are humble and open before God. Their faith is not reflecting a genuine transformation in themselves, but it reflects something else. As I have often said before, I really think this is true, religion can be attractive for any number of reasons. Christianity is a great environment for self-righteousness and worldliness, just as Old Testament Judaism was before it. I mean, I'm just firmly convinced we don't want to have the picture, somehow the Pharisees messed up Judaism, and so Christianity came along to get it right, and now we're all Christians, and we don't have the problem that the Pharisees had. Seems to me that Christianity is just as useful for being a self-righteous Pharisee as Judaism was. If that's where you're headed, then that's where you're going to go. And Christianity can be a great place for that. That's why the idea of God testing our faith is so central in the New Testament. Genuine faith arises out of a heart that is being transformed by the Spirit of God, such that, and then a whole raft of things we could talk about. We are willing to admit that God is there. We are willing to admit that we have done wrong and deserve judgment. We are grateful for the forgiveness offered in Christ, and we could go on and on. Those genuine qualities will make themselves known in the circumstances of our lives. That's what the testing of our faith is all about, that we come to discover in the midst of those situations that force us to sort life out that I actually do believe that there's a God there. I actually am convinced that I need his mercy, and I'm grateful for that mercy. And it starts to become real to me in the various situations that God takes us through in life. So Paul is never going to imply to someone that just because they say they believe in Jesus, they are necessarily saved. That is not his theology. If he ever expresses his confidence in someone, it is because their faith has been tested in the crucible of life. He has seen things that encourage him about what's going on inside. And likewise, if he expresses reservations, it is because of the way he sees them living. It doesn't seem to match what they say they believe. So, when you put all that together, those arguments don't hold any water with me at all. So we come back to Paul's statement, we entreat you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Here's what I think he's saying. Paul is talking about their reception of his gospel message, which has been what's been being talked about all through this. He has been describing, defending, explaining his life and ministry because there are those who are questioning whether they should listen to him. So they have received this message of grace in the sense that they have heard it and they have called themselves Christians. They say, okay, we're a group of people here who believe that Jesus died for our sins. But some of them are living in such a way that seems to give the lie to their claims of faith. And there are a variety of things that we could point to, and we'll see various things mentioned as we go through the letter. There are various things mentioned in 1 Corinthians as well. But in this particular context, the issue that Paul's focusing on is the way they respond to him. There are those in Corinth who claim to believe in Jesus, and yet they reject Paul, the apostle of Jesus. And this raises some serious questions in Paul's mind. Why is it that they reject Paul? Notice that Paul in verse 3, which we'll get to in a minute, maintains that he is careful to give no offense in anything, to not cause anyone to stumble, so that the ministry might not be discredited. He's claiming that he has been careful to not provide things that might trip people up, and he's claiming that he has been successful in doing that. He's saying that he himself should not be the issue. He's done nothing to deserve their rejection, and yet the sad truth is that many of them have. Many of them have rejected Paul or are calling him into question. And throughout the Corinthian letters, we see various pieces of evidence for why they reject him. What is it that they value that makes Paul look unattractive in their eyes? Well, we've seen some as we've gone along, but there's the issue of how Paul speaks. He doesn't seem to have that powerful sort of way of speaking that all their friends come and go, "Oh, wow, that guy is really impressive. We're really impressed with you for listening to a guy like Paul." They say that he is personally unimpressive, that he himself as a person just doesn't have that charisma that a powerful and respected leader ought to have. His ministry is kind of a failure in a lot of ways. He's always getting beat up and people rejecting him. He's spent quite a bit of time, as we saw, talking about that in earlier parts of the letter, where he's saying, this is the way you should expect it to be. This is what happens with the gospel. So, as much as they claim to believe the gospel, they show in their rejection of Paul that they value other things much more than they value Paul's gospel of grace. The fact that Paul is proclaiming this message is not as significant to them as what they see as his defects. So, there we have the two entreaties that God makes through Paul. Be reconciled to God, and don't let this message of grace come to you in vain. That is, don't turn away from it. Don't turn it into nothing because your worldly values are leading you to reject Paul, the messenger of reconciliation. Okay, at this point, Paul introduces something that seems to come out of left field. He introduces a quote from Isaiah 49. Here again are the first two verses of chapter 6. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul is quoting from one of the famous servant songs in the book of Isaiah. It's found in chapter 49, which I'm going to read to you a bit of here. Starting in Isaiah 49:1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And let me stop right there. At that point, it sure sounds like he is referring to the nation of Israel and calling the nation of Israel my servant, his servant. But let's watch how this develops as we go along. But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Okay, so it seems to me that when you put the servant song, this particular servant song together, that we're not talking about the servant as the nation of Israel. Rather, the servant is the one who will bring back Jacob and restore Israel and be a light to the nations. In other words, my understanding is that this servant song, like others, is messianic. It is talking about the Messiah. It is describing the Messiah whom God will raise up one day to save Israel and the world. If that's true, then look at verse 8, which is the one that Paul is quoting. The servant was described earlier as feeling like he toiled in vain, and he is the one who is abhorred by the nation, and so on. And this fits other descriptions of the servant, especially in the very well-known Isaiah 53 section, where the servant is described as being rejected by men, and so forth. And of course, it's hard for us not to remember that this is in fact what happened to Jesus, the Messiah, when he came. But in verse 8, God says to the servant, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Now, let me clarify one thing. A favorable time sounds like it is saying that the time was favorable to do something. It was the right time. You know, I picked a favorable time to water, you know, the lawn because there was no wind and it wasn't raining, or, you know, that sort of thing. But I don't think that's what this phrase means. It means more a time of favor, that is, a time characterized by favor. This is the time when God is going to show his favor, and I think it's parallel with a day of salvation. At a time when I am showing favor, I listened. On the day when I am bringing salvation, I answered you. I think that's what's happening there. And Isaiah makes it clear that it is not just favor and salvation for the servant that we're talking about. It is the time of favor and salvation when the servant is given as a covenant for the people. So Isaiah is saying that there is a time coming when God will raise up the servant, whom I'm understanding as the Messiah, from his lowly, rejected place, and that day will be the day of favor and salvation for him, but more importantly even, for the people. Okay, now, Isaiah is tricky. The servant songs are tricky. David and I were sending emails back and forth to each other about this, but that's how I understand what's happening there right now. So if that's the case, then we can try to see what Paul is doing in quoting this. Once again, let me say the translation in the New American Standard says, at the acceptable time I listened to you. And once again, it's that same issue like the favorable time in the translation in the Old Testament. It's not that the time is acceptable. Yeah, this is an acceptable time to do that. Rather, it is a time of acceptance, is how I would understand what he's saying. It is the time when God is proclaiming acceptance and favor. So here's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I think. We entreat you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Isaiah foretold that a day was coming when God would raise up the Messiah. That would be a time of acceptance and favor. That would be a day of salvation, or a day of grace, as he's been talking about. Well, that day is here. That day is now. The grace that I proclaim is the day promised long ago. The time of acceptance and favor is now. The day of salvation is now. That is what I have proclaimed to you, and that is what you must respond to. There's nothing else to wait for. The day is here, and you have to decide what you're going to do with it. So Paul is connecting his proclamation of reconciliation with God, the gospel that he preaches, with this promise of the coming servant who was going to be raised up on a day of acceptance and favor and salvation. And so that's why they need to take very seriously what it is that Paul's saying to them. This is the time. That's the day that's been preached to them. This is the time to decide what to do with it. As I said earlier, then Paul goes on in verse 3 to make it clear that he has worked very hard to make it so that he is not the issue. He says, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. So negatively, Paul tries hard not to do anything that would be a cause of offense. Literally, he doesn't want to do anything that would lead someone to stumble. They may stumble anyway, but Paul doesn't want to be the one who's causing it. Positively, Paul wants them to see him as a servant of God. He is asking them to look at the way he has lived his life and conducted his ministry, which he has been talking about all through the letter. Isn't this, in fact, how a servant of God should look? Now, the interesting thing to me about Paul's list is that it is not what Paul's critics would want to hear. Paul's list is what a servant of God should be like, not what his critics want him to be like. Some of the things on the list are the very things that they don't like about Paul. So, here's the list. I'm not going to go through detail and talk about each one of these words. I thought about doing that and decided not to. But, so let me give you a general picture of what's happening here. First, here's the list. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. It is interesting to me to note that numerous times in this letter, Paul recounts to the Corinthians the difficulties of his life and ministry. We've seen several of those examples already before we got here, and here's another one, and the most famous list of his sufferings comes later in the letter. In this list, Paul describes the aspect of his life and ministry that commend him as a servant of God. So, just in very broad terms here. First, Paul describes himself as having persevered through hardship. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Well, you can't help but respond to the very difficult life that Paul lived, but part of what his critics don't like about him is that he doesn't have that air of success. He doesn't have vast hordes of followers. A lot of the people he preaches to turn around and try to kill him. And there's just a very, very common, very human sort of perspective that says the guy who's right with God ought to be having a fairly cushy life. I mean, God shows you that he likes you by making things easy for you, right? And yet here's Paul, he's just constantly being beat up and suffering all of this stuff. What's his problem? What? I think it's pretty clear that that's part of why they don't respond to Paul, is that there's something sort of unattractive about a guy who's always suffering. And yet, Paul has already made it clear that this is always how the gospel will be received. He's very upfront in saying, this is the way it is. Some will reject it, some will accept it. That's what we should expect. And the servant of God will have to persevere through hardship. That's just the way it's going to be. Next, Paul describes several qualities that he thinks that they can see in his life, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness. General talking about the moral qualities of his life and also his understanding, the knowledge that he has. Next, he continues on with attributes that emphasize, as I see it in this list, I mean, we could quibble on some of the details, I won't go into that, but that we see kind of an emphasis on the genuineness of the work that God is doing in Paul's life and ministry. The emphasis here is that there's something real going on and that God is the one who's doing it. So he says, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And I assume that the picture there is, I mean, I don't know about warfare in modern times or in ancient times, but I'm picturing, you know, you got the shield and the sword. You got something in both hands so that you're ready to take on the battle. And then Paul ends his list with this very striking series of contrasts. On the one hand, there are hard, regrettable things about his life and ministry, and yet ultimately his life is not about loss, but about gain. He says, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. If you just look at the negatives in this list, dishonor, evil report, regarded as deceivers, unknown, dying, punished, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. That is an accurate description from Paul's perspective of his life. With a list like that, Paul is almost making the case of his critics for them. I mean, he's a loser. He is not well respected. He is not successful, and so on. But now if we look at the other part of his list, each one as an answer for the negative that he gives, glory, good report, true, well known, we live, not put to death, rejoicing, making many rich, possessing all things. This is the ultimate reality of Paul's life and ministry. I think he's saying, this is what you ought to see when you look at my life. Perhaps we could clarify a couple of things in this list. Unknown yet well known. I'm assuming that the issue here is well known in the sense of the critics of Paul would like Paul to have a solid reputation, to be a person of substance, people who are the kind of person that everybody knows about because he's so impressive. But he doesn't have that. And yet, he says, he is well known. And it's a little bit hard to say, but I'm inclined to see this as very similar to what we saw earlier where Paul said that his life is clearly seen by God, is manifest to God, and Paul hopes that his life is also clearly seen by the Corinthians. So, yeah, Paul is unknown, but by those who matter, he's well known. God knows him, and those among the Corinthians who understand the love and integrity and wisdom with which he has conducted himself toward them, he is well known by them. I think that's what he's getting at. Sorrowful and always rejoicing, I'm assuming that it's easy to see the sorrowful part. Paul often talks about his sorrows, the sorrow he had when he had to write the letter to the Corinthians, the sorrows he has in dealing with the many problems in the churches that he's dealing with. Many of his sorrows have to do with the response of people that he cares about and watching it all go wrong. But on the other hand, he is always rejoicing, he says. And I think in the present day, we know that he rejoices over the work God is doing in believers' lives. He sees things that encourage him, that give him joy. And most of all, he rejoices in his hope for the future in the kingdom of God. So his work is a burden of sorrow, and yet ultimately transforming that is the joy that he has through the things that God is doing and the things that God is going to do. Having nothing but possessing all things, I'm assuming that we're talking about, on the one hand, about Paul is not a rich man by worldly standards. He doesn't have a lot. But on the other hand, God has destined Paul for an eternal life of glory. He has everything. That is, he has the riches that cannot be taken from him. In the end, he will have it all. Define it as everything worth having. So, we see in this list the ways in which Paul thinks his life demonstrates that he is a true servant of God. He perseveres under suffering and rejection. His life is characterized by purity and understanding. The power of God is at work through him. And although he looks like an unknown and rejected loser, in fact, his life is one of triumph. Now, having said all of those things about how the Corinthians should think about him, he breaks out in an impassioned appeal. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Look, Corinthians, I have been telling you the straight, unvarnished truth, and I have made my heart known to you, my love for you, my longing that you might find life. You have every reason to understand what we are saying, the truth of what we are saying, and how we care for you in ministering this message to you. So if there is a problem here, it is not on my side. This reminded me of the typical line when someone wants to break up with someone else. It's not you, it's me. Paul is saying, it's not me, it's you. It takes a great deal of confidence to say something like that. But Paul has that confidence. Corinthians, if there is something constraining you, something holding you back from trusting me, it is on your side. You know the message I preach. You know the sincerity of my conduct. You know the power of God at work in my ministry. You know the depths of my genuine love for you. Those of you who reject me are doing so for all the wrong reasons. There's no reason for this rejection. Okay, well, Paul's two simple entreaties in this section confront us with some fundamental choices that we each must face. I mean, it's so fundamental that I think we as Christians are very used to this. It's almost hard to talk about it because it's, oh yeah, yeah, you know, be reconciled to God, Jesus died on the cross and all that stuff. But this is at the heart of the choice that we make. This is at the heart of the choice that Paul was confronting them with. He entreats them and us, be reconciled to God. There is a God. We have sinned against him. God has reached out to us to offer forgiveness and reconciliation, and we have to decide what to do with it. Paul also entreats us not to receive the grace of God in vain. That is, having now heard the message of grace, don't let foolish and worldly values keep you from embracing it. Don't let this message which has come to you come to nothing because you have something else on your mind. That's what Paul was most concerned about with the Corinthians. The issue wasn't whether Paul was personally hurt by their rejection. I'm sure he was, but I believe him when he says that his primary concern is for their spiritual well-being. The issue was that they had this desire to have teachers that the world saw as successful and impressive. Were they going to let those desires keep them from taking Paul's gospel seriously? Well, we face that same question, I think, in a lot of different forms. I'm watching people around me as they interact with Christianity. I think that there is a lot in the modern church that people encounter that is truly ugly and unworthy. There's a lot of selfishness and self-righteousness masquerading under the name of Christianity. And no one could be blamed for rejecting a religion like that. So I can understand. I mean, you hear people saying, you know, why they're not Christians, and they would point to things that I would want to say, yeah, I wouldn't want to be that either. I understand what you're talking about. But that ultimately can't be used as an excuse for rejecting Paul's plea to be reconciled to God. Because there is something substantial there to have to deal with if we're willing to face into it. We today still face the same temptation that the Corinthians did. True Christianity doesn't have that ugliness that the counterfeits around have, but it is not always so attractive either. And the fact is that the real thing is kind of like Paul. It's a little homely. It's a little simple. It doesn't have the pizzazz that we would like the things that we associate ourselves with to have. Those who are humble and sincere in their commitment to Christ are not necessarily the people celebrated by our culture. So we really do face the same kind of issue. We face it regarding Paul. I mean, I'm sure that you've experienced those people who say, well, Christianity, yeah, I like Jesus, but I don't like Paul. In some ways, it has something to do with the same sorts of things that they were rejecting him for then. The question is there in fact something substantial, something substantive in the message of Paul that we need to come to terms with? And it's also true not just about Paul, but about the Christians and the Christianity that we see around us now. The fact is that there are a lot of other things in the world that can look more attractive. We can be tripped up by having this desire that the things that we want need to give us a certain thing. They need to give us the satisfaction of being associated with the winners, or on and on, whatever that thing might be. And a lot of times, the real deal, Christianity in its best aspect, doesn't give us those things. What it does is it calls us to be reconciled with God and says he is prepared to do that. So I think we face the same choice that the Corinthians did. We can go for the plain, homely truth or the attractive lie. Okay, so now is the time where you can ask questions or make comments or sit and contemplate silently what we've talked about.
Could you revisit verse 7 quickly?
Could I revisit verse 7? So we're talking about 6:7. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Yes. What would you like me to revisit?
First of all, what does he mean when he says the power of God there, you think?
Well, there are a lot of things that he could mean. Later in the letter, he's going to point specifically to the fact that he has demonstrated the power of God in a miraculous way as a sign that he is an apostle. So it could be, you can, in looking at my ministry, you can see that the power of God has been at work, because he has, just as he did miracles to validate the ministry of Jesus, so he has done that to validate the ministry of the apostles. So that's one possibility. But then he also is talking about how through his ministry the power of God has been at work in changing hearts and that sort of thing. So it could be that as well. You know, earlier in the letter he said, I shouldn't have to be writing a letter of recommendation to you, because look at what God has done among you through my ministry. So it could be that as well, and maybe all of that. But something that he's thinking, you can see this. This is something you can see.
And then when he uses the metaphor of weapons for the right and left hand, would it be comfortable to change that to tools? But even then, what would that mean? Because you think the tools of righteousness? Is he talking about forgiveness or moral purity? or...
Well, I'm assuming that by using the metaphor of weapons, that he is picturing himself as an apostle doing battle, not physical battle, but battle with ignorance and hostility to God and lies and all that sort of stuff. Because he uses that language in other places, you know. We are taking every thought captive to Christ. And, you know, there's that place where he talks about the power or weapons or something strong enough to take on the strongholds of, you know, that kind of thing. So I'm assuming that he's picturing, again, this is the weapons that he has are, it is the way that God has empowered him to, made him adequate, as he was talking about earlier, to pursue the ministry, to be an apostle, to stand against lies and all that kind of stuff.
And why use the word righteousness there instead of the ministry or the message or the gospel or the kingdom?
Right.
Why that particular choice of term is, I think...
Right. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I thought about that.
The tools of the trade. Right? And
right.
You could say, yeah, you know, I got my books, got my language skills, got my background in the Old Testament. So, you know,
right. Well, it all depends on how you think of what that qualifying word is doing. If you see it as a qualifying word, I have the weapons for the right hand and the left, but the nature of those weapons are not the destructive, worldly weapons that you, sword that you stick in somebody's gut. It's the weapons of righteousness, the weapons of God, the weapons that are characterized by the righteousness of God or something like that. Or you could see it as the weapons which are righteousness. I mean, there's a lot of different ways that you could put it together. And in righteousness, are we talking about more moral righteousness or justification? I mean, you know, the weapons of that are the message of being right with God, you know, the reconciliation that he's been talking about. I just don't know enough to be able, at the spot like that, I can think of several different things that it might be, but I'm not sure which one it is.
And as he goes through that list, he starts with a list and then he goes to counter list, which I'm kind of like, why did he do that?
So,
well, he says we've got endurance, afflictions,
right,
and hardships,
right,
and distresses, and beatings, and imprisonment. But then he goes, glory and dishonor, evil report and good
right,
report,
right,
deceivers and
right,
untrue,
exactly,
unknown and known. He's,
right,
or counter, or the antithesis
right,
of what he's
right,
saying. Well, it just strikes me as kind of interesting.
Yeah. Well,
point there.
Again, I'm thinking that this is in the context where there are people who are unimpressed with him. And one way of thinking about it is kind of like conceding your opponent's point, in a sense. I mean, yeah, there's a lot of, you know, I don't have a good reputation among a lot of people. But on the other hand, I have a good reputation with the people that count, you know, that sort of thing. So that would make sense to me, that it was something like that.
It's just sort of... Is it possible that he's also showing them that in spite of this testing of his faith, are all of these things sort of how God has tested his faith? I mean, all of these things come from God, whether they're the good or the bad. And he hasn't run the race and he's endured. So he's kind of like them. You know, he's saying, I am like you, but I have endured and I've... In spite of all of these things, I've come out, my faith is intact, and it sort of puts him in a place of defending himself by saying, I've done all these things have happened to me, both good and bad, but I'm still running the race, and I'm still...
Well, yes. I think that is an implication of what he's saying. I do see the emphasis as being on the way he introduces it, commending ourselves as servants of God. That is, that he is because the issue that has been on the table all this time is how do they think about him? So he's just described himself as an ambassador for Christ. He has this message, and now he's saying, and I conduct myself in such a way that I don't cause other people to stumble. I'm trying not to do that, but instead I'm living a life that I think commends itself as the sort of life that a servant of God ought to live. But yes, implicit in that is, I mean, when he talks about perseverance, that's what all of us as believers are called to do. So many of the things in his list recount the sorts of things that we will face and have to persevere in. Some of the things on his list seem to me kind of specifically focused on his particular, the sorts of things that he's dealing with as an apostle. But yeah, but certainly that's relevant, absolutely relevant.
Relevant to Logan's question and as a general thing. It seems, since Paul brought up the suffering servant in Isaiah, and we know that that's the Messiah, and we know that the Messiah is Jesus, could it be that the suffering servant passages in Isaiah is on Paul's mind, given the fact that he's been suffering, and he calls himself, he's suffering the sufferings of Christ?
Right.
And if that's true, as I recall, if I remember David's teaching, righteousness actually comes up in those passages, suffering servant passages, because I think it's the servant is going to be the servant of righteousness, or some kind of phrase like that, as I recall. And could it be that by extension, then maybe all believers are being called to be sufferers in the same sense that Paul, I mean, Jesus himself said that if you're my disciples, they're going to hate you and they're going to persecute you like they persecuted me. So the expectation would be, I mean, if a Corinthian is going to look at Paul and say, well, you're suffering, I mean, God, it looks like God is not being very nice to you. So, you know, how do you rate? And Paul's saying, well, what do you expect? That's what Jesus himself said, that his servants are going to suffer. What do you think about that?
Well, everything that you said is true. The thing I'm trying to think about is how specifically it relates to what he's doing here. I don't know about the issue. I thought about that question of the servant as the one who was despised and then but ultimately exalted. If Paul could be, as you say, he talked about caring about in his body the dying of Christ and all that kind of stuff. He identifies, he sees himself as suffering the sort of thing that Christ suffered. Whether he is implicitly or somehow thinking about him, his own situation, the way they're responding to him and his sufferings and that stuff, I don't have an answer to that question. I thought about it, but I don't know how to relate that. And then the question about there are a number of passages where the issue for Paul or for other authors of the New Testament, for Jesus, for Paul, for Peter and so forth, is specifically about how not apostles but followers of Jesus are going to come in for the same sort of response that he did. Those who love Jesus will love you. Those who hate Jesus will hate you, that kind of thing. So there are certainly many passages that explicitly talk about that. I don't know. I haven't caught that flavor in this section, but maybe I just haven't seen it. But it's certainly true. I mean, absolutely it's true. Okay, thanks.